Look at 1 John chapter 4. You know, the Lord's people have been getting more and more political, as though that this is the answer, politics, you know. And I think the Bible has a good answer for that right here. I'm noticing some fairly large organizations have made an agreement with, yes, 1 John 4, an agreement with the Catholic Church, fairly large evangelical organizations made an agreement with the Catholic Church in this country, and there are agreements being pushed by the UN right now, and so on and so forth. All really for the reason of giving religion political power, helping it to be a political power with a voice, one united voice. And let's see what it says right here. In 1 John 4 and 1 it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Notice he said gone out into the world. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it cometh. And now it is in the world already." And of course, when John talked about the Antichrist in 1 John, especially 1 John chapter 2, he was saying that the Antichrist were among us and went out from us, and that there were many Antichrists in that day. And so he was definitely talking about the Antichrist in the church. He was talking about so-called Christians who, in their ways and in their doctrine and in their thinking and in their actions, were really Antichrist. There's a lot of that today, isn't it? And so that's what he's talking about here in this chapter, that you can discern the spirit of a person by whether it confesses that Jesus is in there or not. Whether Jesus is in that person, has come in the flesh of that person or not. And so verse 4 goes on to say, "You are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Who's he talking about that the real children of God have overcome him? He's talking about, again, that Antichrist spirit that's among God's people. The one that's, he's calling false prophets, one that's out to deceive God's people. The world doesn't deceive God's people. I mean, they see the world for what it is. But worldly Christians deceive God's people quite often, because we're in that process of being delivered of our worldliness, and we're somewhere between worldliness and spirituality. And so that's the only thing that we have trouble with. So he's saying that he that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. And in that verse, he's not talking about the person that's out there in the world. He's talking about the Christian that's out there in the world. Okay? He said, "They are of the world. Therefore speak they as of the world, and the world heareth them." In other words, the world hears a worldly Christian because they're so much alike. The world hears that. Says, "We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us." The only one that's going to hear a true child of God is somebody that's of God. The Bible says he that's of God hears the words of God. And so really, if you're spiritual, there's only one kind of a person that's going to be able to hear and understand and accept what you say, and that's another spiritual person. Okay? That's what he's saying here. You know, in a democratic society, it doesn't make much sense that the Christians would try to convince the world of their way of thinking. It's kind of ludicrous, isn't it? Because in a democratic society, the majority rules, right? So in a case like that, unless you're in agreement with the world, you're never going to be in control of politics, never. And he goes on to say, "He who is not of God heareth us not." So the people of the world are not going to hear us. No way, no how. it's futile to try to make any kind of a political point or gain political power. Obviously, from these last two verses, the only kind of people that is going to get political power in this world is worldly Christians. According to what he says, the only kind of person who can get political power is worldly Christians. Or in the case of in Jesus' day, it was the worldly Jew. Not the one who was spiritual, but the one that was worldly. That's really what happened, isn't it? Because the Jews, because they got enough voices heard, convinced Pilate to crucify Jesus. So Jesus wasn't heard because he had no political clout. And the Jews were heard, and Jesus was crucified. And it's going to be much the same in this day. The people who are going to get political clout are the Pharisees, the people of the world, the worldly Christians, so-called, and the other religions, so-called, that are mixed in, they're going to be mixed in there with it. Really, the only thing that a Christian can serve to do by letting his voice be known is to pull out of the world those who are really of God and to unite the opposition. You know that that's really what's happening? Is the opposition to our way of thinking is uniting and getting stronger and building up. And since this is a democratic society and the majority rules, then sooner or later, the broad road is going to have its way in this world, not the narrow road. So we're really going to see the opposition uniting and gaining power. But first, we're going to see the worldly Christian gain political power. Just like in Constantine's day. I think Kurt gets this magazine here. This is a picture that a guy took of a painting that's in a Catholic church over on Mount of Olives. And it shows the Pope hand in hand with the Eastern Orthodox leader. And around him are the Muslims and the Hindus and all the other religions, all united together. And the caption at the bottom of the picture says, this was taken in the Catholic Church on Mount Olivet in Jerusalem. This picture shows the Pope and the Patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church uniting with all religions, a projection that Pope John Paul II has made that will be fulfilled, he says, just 6 years from now. That's a fairly old picture. You can see how old it's kind of dated. And you can tell that it's an old type picture. You know? This idea has been around for a long time of Christians uniting and having a say-so in the world, not only stopping the wars that are being caused by different religions warring against one another, which is most of the wars, if you stop and think about it, most of them. Maybe it's not all of them, I don't know. Not only stopping that, but also having political clout. And, you know, the Bible says, and he, in Daniel 9, 26 and 27, shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And he there is, of course, the spirit of the Roman Empire. These two fellows right here represented the Roman Empire back in that day. The Eastern and Western Roman Empire. They represent the head of the Eastern and Western Roman Empire. And the iron and the clay. We can see the iron and the clay right there in that picture. Yeah. Definitely something that's going to come to pass more and more. And, of course, the UN is uniting the nations politically, but they're also now trying their best to unite the nations religiously. Not to get everybody to accept one another's doctrine, but to get one another to accept that their God is God. You know, I ran into a full gospel preacher in Louisiana, spirit-filled man, had the gifts of the Spirit working in his life. And he asked me one time, he said, David, don't you think that the Hindus and the Muslims, don't you think their God is really the real true God? I said, there is no way that can possibly be true. Jesus said, there's no other name. And the disciples said, there is no other name among men whereby a man must be saved. And Jesus said, I am the way. And there's obviously differences between the Muslim way and the Christian way. They can't be the same God. But yet, it seems like there is a spirit that's trying to convince the world of that, you know, that this is the same God. One brother over in Louisiana was telling me that he watched on CNN a meeting with different religious Muslims, Hebrews, and Hindus, and Christians, and Jimmy Carter was the one that was talking at the time. He was talking about how he could see the spirit of God in the Muslims and in the Hindus and so on and so forth. You know, well, that's the spirit that is uniting this political power, this religious political power. Is that everybody's God's really the same God, just that they've seen him in a different way. You know? That's not possible. It's just not possible. And you know something? Jesus didn't have any political clout, did he? Not only that, he wasn't interested in having any. He wasn't interested in having any. He said, I don't even pray for the world, John 17. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me. He wasn't interested in convincing anybody but those that the Father had given to him. And he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. So he wasn't really worried about having any kind of a political power, you know, to force the world into subjection. You know? He said, I have overcome the world. But how did he overcome the world? He overcame the world in the same way he told us to overcome the world. Not by making laws and rules and regulations. He overcame the world by giving his life. That's how he overcame the world. In fact, I think that's in John chapter 12. Let me see if that's right. John chapter 12. Yeah, 31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. Now that's how Jesus overcame the world. He did it once and for all. And he died for all those that believe, all those that the Father would draw unto him. And he gave us the job, of course, of just ministering the gospel to find out who was his people. Political power he wasn't interested in. God's people today seem to be more and more interested in this political power. But you know, if God's people would just stop, and if we would do that, we'd save ourselves so much trouble. In Matthew 7, what is it, 30, let's see it right here. Matthew chapter 7, and 5, he says, thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Boy, I'm telling you, there's Christians that are wasting their whole life. They are not bearing fruit because they're wasting their whole life because they didn't obey this. They went out to work for the Lord, and they didn't know what they were doing. Like the poor brother that shot the abortion doctor, you know, if he'd have read the word, he never would have got, if he'd have just read the word, he never would have got caught up in that, you know. Vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. I will repay. Overcome evil with good, you know. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. See, if he'd just read the word, he could have never fallen into that, you know. But he didn't get the beam out of his eye, you know. And if the political people of God would just read the word, they'd find out Jesus had no interest or worry about politics. In fact, politics was of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then would my people fight. Politics has always gotten people in fights. What we need to be doing, if we're going to be useful for God in this world, is to get that beam out of our eyes so we can see clearly. In Hebrews chapter 2, he said, how shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? And I'm afraid that that's mostly what people are doing nowadays, is neglecting their salvation and running around to do the work of God, but neglecting their salvation. What is it? What is our salvation? What is it? What's the work of our salvation? Somebody got a good answer for that?
Hmm? is.
Yeah, that's right. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit, overcoming the lusts of the flesh. This is a diligent warfare, day in and day out. A good, here's
our
one.
Witnesses to what God's done for us.
Huh?
Our own witnesses to what God has done for us.
Right, being a witness to people around us, that's denying yourself. He says, having therefore these promises, 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a full-time job, you know that?
I don't know how these people find time to go around.
I don't know how we find time to do anything but the work of the Lord. Even in our daily work that we do every day, we've got a job to do. It's more important than anything else, like the song that we sang, Seek Ye First, Kingdom of God. The most important job that we've got to do is to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's promise to us. This is what we ought to be doing every day. Not wasting any time, not getting caught up in the affairs of life, not getting caught up in the lusts of the flesh. I mean, God's made us such wonderful promises, you know, like 2 Peter 1 and 3, that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's already been given to us, you know. All we've got to do is go. I believe that a lot of God's people, including a lot of us that are sitting here, are having trouble with standing on that edge of that promised land and say, Lord, get rid of this, and Lord, get rid of that. And God says, well, take your sword and go then. Take your sword and go on in there. Go and conquer in the name of the Lord. We're waiting on God, and God's waiting on us. We're supposed to be taking, like I said there, the promises, like a two-edged sword, and cleansing ourselves of defilement. You know, it takes time to do that. God's given us the time. He's given us all a certain amount of time to bear fruit, heaven, according to the Scriptures. And look in 1 Peter 4 and 1. We need to read some of these verses and examine ourselves and say, hey, am I really doing this? Or is this just a doctrine to me, you know? Am I really taking time to do this? It says, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You know, are we suffering in the flesh? I mean, we ought to examine ourselves. Are we suffering in the flesh? Does it cost us anything in the flesh to do what we do every day? Or are we just simply, you know, coasting along, enjoying what we're doing? Not denying self a bit, you know. This life is obviously supposed to be a life of suffering in the flesh, you know. Instead, I'm afraid a lot of times we do our best to stay away from any kind of suffering, you know. We've learned how to avoid it. And of course, if you're not suffering in the flesh, you're not gaining in the spirit, right? Like they say in the weightlifting and stuff like that, no pain, no gain, right? Well, I'm afraid that's the way it is in the spirit. If there is no pain, there is no gain. No time, that's true. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, present your bodies living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable, some versions say, and I think the original says that, reasonable service. To some people, well, it just don't seem reasonable that God would want them to live their life as a sacrifice. To the Lord. The sacrifice of killing the flesh. That's the kind of sacrifice he's talking about, you know? Of bearing a cross. That's the kind of sacrifice he's talking about. It's painful. Painful to deny yourself and do what the Spirit of God tells you to do, you know? Sometimes we'd rather be religious. I was preaching to a young fellow out my front door the other day. He's a real self-willed fella. Been going to Baptist church. And I was preaching to him about what it really, really meant to be a disciple of Christ, you know. He didn't understand the thing about faith being proven by your works. And a lot of Baptists don't understand that. So I was explaining it to him that, you know, real faith is proven by a person's works. Not by works of the flesh, but the works of the Spirit through a person. Person had faith, it would be proven in their works, according to James chapter 2. And I was explaining all this to him, you know, and getting real religious about it. I don't know how the subject got around to it, but the subject got around to the fact that he didn't have any money, you know. I was asking him why he didn't do something, you know. He said, well, he didn't have any money, he didn't have 2 cents in his pocket, you know. So I went on preaching, you know. I thought about it at the time, it registered, but I just went on preaching, you know. I preached to him for another 30 minutes or so, and shook his hand, and he walked off, you know. Now, I still wanted to read James chapter 2. When he walked off, a thought coming, James chapter 2, if you see your brother in need, you know. James chapter 2, and it registered, you know, what I'd said to him. Oh, James chapter 2. You know what? I better go catch that guy, you know. I went through a lot of trouble to go run that kid down. He was going to walk down Mobile Highway a ways, you know. It says, if a man says he has faith but have not works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked or in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you don't give them the things needful to the body, what does it profit, you know? So boy, I remembered that. I wasn't reading it. I just remembered it. Hey, that's in James chapter 2. He's going to read that. You know, I better go catch him, you know? So I did. Mary was gone, and the boys had gotten the truck and gone down the road to go swimming. So all I had was a bicycle. So I rode, got on the bicycle, went down to where the boys were and stole their truck and took off down the road. Went down Mobile Highway. Caught him halfway down Mobile Highway there. And, I was too busy being religious, you see. It's easy to get caught up in being religious and preachy and not do what the Bible tells you to do, you know. And really, what happened was, at the time it registered and I thought about it, but then I kept on going. And then when I got to the end, I forgot. So I had to go back and do something about it. But anyway, I finally caught him and did something about it, you know. But, you know, you can get so caught up in religious life that you really forget to live it and to do it, and it really don't make much of an effect on people around you, and it really is not a crucified life, and it really is not presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Yeah, well, I'm afraid that's what most of what we do is going to make a register is what we do, and not all of our preaching, you know. You got to do something different from the world for them to respect you and understand that it really means something to you, you know. We've got to, let's think about what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 9. He says, for I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last of all, as men doomed to death. For we're made a spectacle unto the world, both the angels and men. Last of all. You know, the Bible says the last are going to be the first. And the first are going to be last. Right? So this is what the Lord means by being last. He said, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. I'm sure he was being sarcastic here because there are a lot of wise Christians, right? They're wise. They never have any trouble with the world. They're accepted by the world. They're accepted by one another. But Paul was radical, so he was foolish, right? We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. A lot of Christians are strong in themselves, aren't they? But we got to be weak in Christ. We're not weak. He won't give us his strength. That's what he told Paul. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, right? He said, you have glory, but we have dishonor. The world Christian has glory in this world. He's accepted. He's even revered by the world, you know? But the really radical Christian is not. He's really thought of as foolish, no matter what, you know? You have glory, but we have dishonor. Even unto this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. We toil, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now. You know, it cost something for Paul to do the will of the Lord, didn't it? It cost something. It was painful. It should cost us. It will cost us to do the will of the Lord. It'll cost us something. That's true. But there is suffering in the flesh if you're going to serve God. If you're going God's way, there's going to be suffering in the flesh. And some people preach against that, especially the prosperity folks. There's going to be suffering in the flesh. Well, what about deliverance from the curse? Well, I'll tell you what. I believe that Paul understood that deliverance from the curse. And I believe that he suffered being tempted just like we all are. We're always tempted with the very opposite of the promise that we see in the Scripture. And if we stand strong in that, we get the gold. You know, God will manifest His glory to us. Because God doesn't leave us in that position. He never left Paul in that position. He said, "My God shall supply your every need." He believed in that, according to His riches and glory. He didn't stay in this position, but it cost him something. He suffered to serve God's people, you know. I've suffered to serve God's people. And some people have suffered to serve me, too. You know that? That's fully true. It's always going to cost us suffering to do what God wants us to do. And Paul said he was last, but he was really, I think, being sarcastic with these folks. But in verse 16, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, be ye imitators of me." It just costs you something. Suffering in the flesh, 1 Peter 4:1. Suffering in the flesh. Suffering in the desires of the old man. The old man doesn't get his desires fulfilled if you follow God, if you do His work. He doesn't get pumped up. There's no glory in it, you know. There's no wisdom in it, you know. That's the kind of suffering I'm talking about. I'm not talking about just suffering in your body for suffering's sake. I'm talking about suffering in your flesh, in your worldly lusts, in your worldly desires. Look at this. Talking about being... Talking about being last, look at Mark 9 and 33. Mark 9 and 33. Speaking about this being last, Paul was talking about being last, you know. He said they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you reasoning on the way?" But they held their peace, for they had disputed one with another on the way, who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he saith unto them, "If any man would be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." So a person that desires to be first is going to be last. A person that seeks to be first is going to be last. Look at Matthew 19. See, the people who are seeking political clout, they do seek to be first. They seek to exercise their authority over the world, which is what Jesus said the Gentiles did. But he also said his people would not do that. They wouldn't seek to exercise authority. Yeah. In Matthew 19, Jesus, in verse 28, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or land, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit eternal life. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last." So a person who will be last, for the name of Jesus, and for the kingdom of God's sake, that person will be first. I'll tell you, and what did Paul say? He said they'd be last in glory. You know, the world glorifies not the greatest Christians. The famous Christians are not the greatest Christians. We're going to find that out. I mean, everything's fixing to be turned right on its head. You know, the greatest Christians are those who would be last, who sought not to be first, but sought to be last in everything. Put others first, put the Lord first, and put the flesh on the cross. It's so easy to get caught up in the spiritual life and not pray, not take time to be with the Lord, not really find out what the Lord's will is. Even lie to yourself about what the Lord's will is because you want to do something else. I find that real common. You ever get a feeling like that when you're talking to people sometimes, that they're lying to themselves about what they think is the Lord's will? Because they really want to do that. That's why they believe that's the Lord's will, you know? That's, I believe that's real common nowadays. It's that people just lie to themselves. Look at Luke chapter 3. I started down this road just a few minutes ago, and I kind of veered off. In Luke chapter 3, 13. Luke 13 and verse 6. This reasonable service that we're talking about means it's the only thing that's reasonable for a Christian to do. It's the only kind of life that's reasonable for a Christian. It is a reasonable service. This presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Nothing else will bear fruit. And he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it cumber the ground? And he answering saith unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, and I will dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit henceforth, well, but if not, thou shalt cut it down. And you know, Jesus, I don't know, Jesus' ministry was, people say, 3.5 years. I think that's reasonable. 3.5 years. And that's the way he treated the Jews. And I don't believe there's any difference today. You know, God has given us a time to do something with what he's given us. Like the parable of the talents. You know, he's given us a time to bear fruit. And he's given us a talent. Remember the parable of the talents. You know, he gave the one, the two, and the five talents. And he expects in that time for us to do something with that talent he's given us. And he tells us clearly in so many different ways what he wants of us. He wants us to take up our cross and follow him. He wants us to suffer, to have this mind which Jesus had, to suffer in the flesh. He wants us to bear the fruit, deny the self, so on and so forth. And I think that we get so caught up in the daily living of life that we forget these things. We're not diligent. We get caught up watching TV, or we get caught up doing this or that, other things that really just don't count for nothing. You know, really nothing. They don't count for a thing. It's a waste of time. And we don't realize that we're cutting our time short as we do this. You know, we're cutting our time short. I mean, Mary shared with you her dream about the treadmill. Y'all all remember the dream about the treadmill, how that me and her was on a treadmill and it was taking us away from this door. And the door was closing, and the treadmill was picking up speed, carrying us away from the door, but the door was still closing. And we had to pick up speed in order to make it through that door in time before it closed. And, you know, there's all kinds, I believe that the Lord has shown me there's all kinds of doors that we go through, you know. Because God looks at us all the time to see if we're doing something with what he's given us. And if we're not, he'll change our circumstances. You know, I mean, he's given us an opportunity to do something then, and if we don't, he'll change the circumstances. I know that God has shown me he's moved people out of this Bible study before because they didn't do anything with what they were given, so he just moved them out, you know. And so God, there was a door closed for them, you see. I mean, they had an opportunity. They could have gotten more than what they had they dug something with what God gave them. You know, in chapter 12, Luke 12 and verse 48, it says, to whom soever much is given, of him shall much be required. You know, God gives more talent. He expects more fruit from that talent. You know, like the parable of the talents, right? And so we've got to be diligent to remember every day that we're here for a reason. We're here to take up our sword, to conquer our enemies, do the work of God. We're here to serve him. We've been bought. We are now servants of his. We're going to be last, you know, in everything. We're going to be last. Self is going to be last. And that there is a door that's closing, you know. In 13 and 24, it says, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, You begin to stand without and knock at the door saying, Lord, open it to us. You'll answer them, I know you not, so on and so forth. You know? See, there are doors. I mean, there is an ultimate door. That's true. At the end of our life. But how many of you know that some people's life is cut short? You know? Because of how they've acted during their life. Their door came quicker than it would have. Because they weren't doing something with what God was giving them. That's the main reason that people's lives are cut short. They're not using the gift that God gave them, so He's taking it back. In Luke 3, Jesus said in verse 7, to kind of get the text, He says, John the Baptist here, He saith therefore to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of Him. What about the multitudes that are being baptized today? You know, can it be the same? Sure, of course it can. He said to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of Him, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. This is kind of what I was talking to the young man about the other day. You know, repentance has fruit. It has fruit. Faith has fruit. It has fruit. It has works. Okay? And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. But I'm afraid that's right where a lot of Christians are. I'm a child of God. The offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Well, he saw them for what they were, didn't he? But a lot of people are resting in the point that we have God to our Father. But the Baptist said, for I say unto you that God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Even now the axe also lieth at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And that axe is still at the root of the trees, isn't it? It sure is. It's there. We have an opportunity to bear fruit. If we don't, the axe is there. And he goes on to really explain this fruit. He said, and multitudes asked him, saying, what then must we do? In other words, this being the situation, what can we do about it? He answered and he said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath food, let him do likewise. There came also publicans to be baptized, and they said unto him, teacher, what must we do? And he said unto them, extort no more than that which is appointed you. And soldiers also asked him, saying, what must we do? And he said unto them, extort from no man by violence, neither accuse any wrongfully. So, talking about works, isn't he? Talking about our works. You know, this is what the fruit is he's talking about, that he expects. The fruit of repentance is our works. The fruit of the Spirit brings forth works, right? You remember what was a lukewarm Christian in Revelation chapter 3? What was lukewarm? What did he say? I know thy works. Now thou art neither cold nor hot. It has to do with works. The lukewarmness has to do with works. They're neither hot nor cold. You see? And, you know, the Lord's saying to us, hey, the axe is at the root of the tree. Be busy in doing what you know is right. Be busy in running after the Lord and serving the Lord. Remember the treadmill, you know. We're all on a treadmill. It is picking up speed. It is going in the opposite direction. This world is going to go faster and faster away from the Lord. And if you let it, it'll carry you with it. It's so easy to go to sleep, you know. I mean, because the world will just lull you to sleep. You won't think anything's important, you know. It is important to wake up and to run after the Lord and to do His will and to serve Him. Have you ever thought, let me show you two verses, or two sets of verses, see what you think about them, see if you can see the difference here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he gives us an example of building a house. And he said the foundation of the house is Jesus. But, and that foundation's already laid, okay? In each of our lives, every Christian's got that foundation laid. But you have to be careful what you build on that foundation. If any man buildeth on the foundation gold and silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest. Notice he's calling the wood, hay, the stubble, the gold and silver, costly stones, work. Each man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it's revealed in fire, and the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. Many times have you seen through tribulations that you've gone through that your particular way of doing something wasn't right and wasn't godly and wasn't God's way? It happens all the time, doesn't it? The Lord shows us through the fire the man's work, our man's work, okay? And it's proven through the fire. And we eventually learn how to do it God's way by going through trials and troubles and tribulations. It says, if any man's work shall abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay, well, some people take this to mean, well, everybody's going to be saved no matter what. Just that all their works are going to be burned up, you know, the wood, hay, and the stubble. Well, you know, we've got gold and silver, and we've got precious stones, and we've also got wood, hay, and stubble. And in this life, the trials and the troubles and the fiery trials, as Peter called them, are coming to burn up the wood, the hay, and the stubble, so that only the gold and the silver and the costly stones is left. And, of course, fire only burns up natural things, doesn't it? It don't burn up spiritual things, does it? It burns up natural things. And fire in our life is made to burn up the natural and leave the spiritual. But how does this fit with what Jesus said in Matthew 7 of building the house on the rock? Matthew 7 and 24, he says, everyone that hears these words of mine and does them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these words of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the flood came, and the winds blew, smote upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. Now, he's not talking about just losing the trial there. He's talking about losing your eternal life. That's what he's talking about. How do those two little parables fit together, you know? Well, here's the way I see it, all right? We've got to have gold. We've got to have silver. We've got to have precious stones. That's the works of the Spirit in our life. That is our, because he called them works in 1 Corinthians 3. It's also the fruit, because fruit has works, doesn't it? You can't have love, joy, peace, long, without having works, because that's your work too, isn't it? Right? Okay? You've got to have the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And we've all got the wood, hay, and the stubble that the trials are burning up. But you've got to have the gold and the silver and the precious stones. You're not building anything upon the rock. That's the fruit of the Spirit there, the gold and the silver, the precious stones. Suppose that your works, all of your works, are just natural works. Suppose you're not following the Spirit. Suppose you're not suffering. Suppose you're not being last. And all your works are just natural works. Then by the time God's through burning you, there's no fruit left. Suppose that, because that's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. There's obviously going to be people like that. They're not building on the foundation of Christ. I think these two fit together very well, you know. For every diligent Christian, for everyone who's really a Christian, they're going to fit into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because their wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, and what's left is going to be of God. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. That's why the tribulation is coming. Because God's people need a shaking. You know, found asleep, need a shaking. So that the things that are left are of God. The natural things will be torn down, but the things that are left are going to be of God. That's the way I think these two fit together. I don't know if you see what I'm talking about there. But it seemed to some people to be, you know, contrary one to another, but I don't think so at all. You remember when we studied a while back 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the new body God was building us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verily, in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked." Of course, we're supposed to be putting off the old man and putting on the new, right? That's what Romans says. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In a real, literal way, we're doing that. He said, "For we indeed, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be clothed upon, that which is mortal may be swallowed up of life." We don't particularly want to die, do we? We're not particularly about being unclothed. We're not, you know, that's not what's really in our heart. What's really in our heart is we want to be clothed. We want Jesus in our life, right? We're not anxious to lose our life. We're not anxious to be going through fiery trials. We're not anxious to go through tribulation. But yet that's the way. You got to burn up something in order to put something there, right? God's tearing down so that he can rebuild, right? And the way is that mortality may be swallowed up of life. "He that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit, being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him." And that really ought to be the thing that's in our heart every day, is to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. This is what we need to seek after. In fact, I pray for this gift. I call it a gift from God, to be well-pleasing unto him. And I pray for that gift. "Lord, help me to be well-pleasing unto you." It says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ." And I've explained to you before that that word judgment seat is bema seat. The word bema means a footprint tribunal. Footprint tribunal means God's trying out your foot to see if it's walking the way Jesus walked. You know, before a tribunal to prove whether your footprint matches Jesus' footprint. Because the Bible tells us to walk as he walked. You know, does he say that first John? You see that. Take it first John. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." Well, that's what the footprint tribunal is. No. Jesus hasn't called us to go walk through the streets of Jerusalem, but he has called us to walk carrying our cross, denying ourselves. In fact, he said we can't be a disciple unless we do. And this tribunal is to see whether we've been disciples or not. And it goes on to say, I pointed out something, what it said to you in original here, because it may not say that in your Bible. It says that each receive in the body, or through the body, it says, that each receive through the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that's what it says in the original. So God is going to reward us in our new body according to our works. See, God is really building us. He said, I go away to prepare a place for you. He is really preparing a place for us, and it's a new body. Not just a building. So the building that John saw coming down out of heaven, he said, come hither, I'm going to show you the bride. That building represented a people, not just a building. That building was the people. God is building us a place, and he's building us a new habitation, a new temple, and that is the body that he's building. But he's not building it just anyway. We're giving him the building blocks for it. The building blocks are our works. Everybody's going to receive through the body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. Well, I left 1 Corinthians 5 and went to 1 John. Come back to that. 1 John was just the point that walk as he walked.
Yeah,
see, the footprint tribunal is to prove whether we walk as he walked. So that's what we're really talking about, is the footprint tribunal. The body that Jesus is building for us, if we bear fruit, if we work the works of the Lord who sent us, then he's building us a body according to our works. Gold, silver, precious stones, right? That's what he's building. You know, on another realm, you might look at it here in Revelation chapter 3, where he talks to the church of Sardis. Revelation 3 and 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no work of thine perfected before my God. So he's talking about the right kind of works. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, not the wood, hay, and the stubble. He said, remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. If thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. There it is right there. You do that by your works, right? You defile your garments by your works. And they shall walk with me in white. That's how we walk with the Lord in white, by our works, by him building us the new body, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed, in this way be arrayed, in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's important that we pray, because Jesus said you have not because you have. It's important that we go to the Lord and ask him for the things that we need. Ask him for the motivation that we need to do it. Every day, seek to be last. Seek to be putting God first. And seek to be suffering in the flesh. Seek to be bearing the fruit of Christ. It's important. I mean, we're here for a purpose. We need to see ourselves that we've been put here on a mission. Every Christian, you know, like Jesus said, you know, I came to do the will of my Father. He knew that he had a mission to accomplish. And we're no different. We've been put here with a mission to accomplish. Well, when we see something like that, we need to repent, and then we need to change our mind completely from condemnation to faith. You know, we need to start exercising faith. I mean, God gave us the sword. He said, no man shall stand before you. That's what he said. When we go into that land, nothing can stop us from conquering if we'll take that sword and swing it. And that's the word of God. But you know what I was saying earlier about a lot of people are living just a life of lies, because they begin to lie to themselves in that what they're doing is God's will, because it's what they want to do anyway. Self-will is really ruling in a lot of people's lives while they put God's name on it. You understand what I'm saying? You know, it's easy for you to get into doing that. And I think some people make it a habit. But I was thinking about this today. You know, a lot of times the Spirit has borne witness to me that people are lying to themselves, you know, that what they're doing is the will of God, because you really know that it's just their desire, and they're putting God's name on it. Look at this Isaiah 28 and verse 14. You know, God is sending a tribulation in order to deliver people from the little lies that they've sheltered themselves under for so long. 28:14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers that rule this people that is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol are we at agreement. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge. And nobody says that, do they? But in Acts, they do that. They made themselves a little refuge that makes them feel comfortable. And that little refuge is a bunch of lies that they've told themselves, which seem convenient, you know. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plummet. In other words, God's going to measure everything according to justice and righteousness, not according to what we think, right? And hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. The hiding place being the hiding place of lies, right? And the waters are going to overflow that. In other words, God is going to cause the tribulation to come into our little hiding place of lies and deliver us from those lies. Now, I was thinking about this person that I knew it's just an example, okay? They didn't believe in a real literal hell. And I already knew the reason that they had hidden themselves in that little lie, that they didn't believe in a real literal hell. It was because of some relatives that had died, and they wanted them to be saved, and they wanted them to be ultimately reconciled to God, and so they accepted this doctrine. And it was convenient, it made them comfortable, made them feel good. They didn't have to worry about their relatives, and so on and so forth. God is sending tribulation to deliver people from all such comfortable lies. And I think in our society, there's a lot of that. People want to feel comfortable because they don't want to suffer in the flesh. They don't want to suffer facing themselves and then doing something about it. You know? So it's easier to make up these little lies. Well, maybe this is the way the Lord wants it, or the Lord will deliver me from this, the Lord will deliver me from that. You know that's not really true, don't you? God has told us. I mean, we just read the verse, 2 Corinthians 7 and 1. We've got the promise. Take the sword, go in there, and deliver yourself of all defilement of flesh and spirit. See? Well, one day the Lord will do it. See, you're putting it off till tomorrow. But you're faced with this situation right now. And instead of doing something with it, you're putting it off till tomorrow. God says, if you can see it now, I mean, if you're face to face with the enemy, use your sword. It'll work. Use your sword. So he's saying that the tribulation is going to catch up to people who have hidden themselves in this little refuge of lies. And it says they're going to be trodden down by it. It says, as often as it passes through, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass through, by day and by night, and it shall be naught but terror to understand the message. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in. In other words, it just won't quite cover him, just won't quite give comfort anymore. Right? You understand? In other words, God is merciful, And God is going to deliver us from all such foolishness. And I hope that God gives us a real sense, very soon, a real sense of the importance of running the race. Because I don't see a lot of people really running the race. You know what I'm talking about? I guess we don't feel a sense of the importance of running the race. And we're kind of like sleeping. You know what? Sleeping. Instead of the real important things, you know. Kind of like Jesus said, craning out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, we don't have a sense of the urgency and of the importance of serving the Lord, doing the things of the Lord. Instead, we're so caught up in the affairs of life and the affairs of this world that we don't have the sense that I've been sent here. You know, I've been sent here to do something for the Lord.
Do you remember a dream, Mary? I think Bolivar had it or somebody. There was a lot of children running and playing. And there was three levels, I think. It was like a three-level school. And the top level was the highest level of the school. But down underneath the bottom level, children were just running and playing. But they wouldn't go to school. Do you remember a dream like that?
I don't know whether I still have it. I had some of those written down, but it seems like that's what a lot of people are doing. They're just like little children. They run and play and have a good time and worship and praise and sing to the Lord, you know. But as far as the diligence of getting down to school, a lot of them are not even going to the school, you know. I think that's what this dream is about, you know. It was a kind of a sleepy church, you know, that hadn't woke up yet. But like I shared with you all a while back, I feel like the Lord is going to pour out His Spirit and cause people to become rabbits instead of turtles. That's what the Lord showed me. You know? I don't think God wants us to be anxious, but I think He wants us to be diligent to seek His will, to seek His face, to find out how we can serve Him. You know, God's got something for every one of us to do to serve Him. I'll give you an example of that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to prove to you that God's got something for every one of us to do to serve Him, and very few people are even looking for what it is. 1 Corinthians 12 and 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal. And he goes on down to give you the gifts of the Spirit here. That he's given to profit with all. In other words, he's given to each one, to every one of his people is given several of these gifts. Down in verse 11 he says, but all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. So every one of us has got several of these gifts to profit the body. And yet very few people are interested enough to seek out God, to find out what it is. And even God commands us to do it. 1 Corinthians 14, 12. Since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may abound into the edifying of the church. Another place, I think he said. So he wants us to desire after these things, these gifts. Seek that we may abound. And yet, you know, that to me is a real proof that the church is not really all that interested in finding out what God has for them to do to serve Him and to serve the body. Because you see very little of these gifts manifested in the church. Pretty obvious, isn't it? That's just one example, you know. Pretty obvious. I think that to a large extent, God's work comes second to us and should be first. Totally first. And that's really what a disciple is. Somebody who's putting God's work, His will, His wish, His desire first. And of course, God's got a different will, desire, and wish for every one of our lives. And the only way we're going to find it out is to have fellowship with Him. Seek it in the Word. Seek it in prayer. Find out what His direction is for us. We'll never be content until we find out what it is.
None of us will ever be content until we find out what God's will is and be in it, be in the midst of it. Never be happy, never be content. You can't be happy sleeping, really. Well, I'll give you an example. You know that young fellow I was talking to the other day? I don't know if you can understand this, but guys, I don't know, I guess he's 19 or 20 or so. Oh, he's a friend of the kids, you know, he's come by. And I know he's been in trouble a lot. He's been a real irresponsible kid, and he's pretty self-willed. He's very polite, but he's pretty self-willed. And I told him, I said, don't come to my house without calling me first and letting me know and getting my permission to come, because he'd just drop in all hours a day. And I really didn't want a lot of his influence over here. You know, because he was so self-willed. Like I said, very polite, but self-willed. Got himself in trouble this way and that way and all this. So I asked him, don't come unless you call me. He ignored me every time. He'd show up and say, oh, I didn't have a nickel for a phone, or I wasn't around the phone. I says, well, one time I called Poochie out there. I said, now watch this, son, let me show you something. Set Poochie there. Got a piece of bread in one hand. And Poochie wouldn't take that piece of bread. I put it right under his nose. He wouldn't take that bread. And I took that bread, put it in my other hand, and he took it from me. I said, you see, we taught that dog to take that bread out of the right hand. He won't take it out of your left hand. He'll take it out of the right hand. We taught that dog to do that. No, it didn't take the 10 minutes to teach that dog that. I said, I believe you can understand what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, don't come over here unless you call. Well, we can teach that dog that. I know you can do that. And, you know, he was so self-willed that all he could see was his will, you know, and excuses. And he'd come and he'd give me another excuse. He'd come and give me another excuse. And so the other day he showed up. Same thing. And I thought, well, I am going to go and show him the road, you know. So I went out there with the express purpose of showing that kid the road and telling him, don't come back down that road and don't come on this property again. But then the Lord checked me and he said, now remember what you're here for. It's easy for us to forget what we're here for. You know? So, okay, maybe I'll show him the road, but I'm going to first tell him what I'm here for. So that's when I started into preaching him and sharing with him the gospel. I've done it before. I've talked to the same kid before about the Lord and serving the Lord and so on and so forth. And we talked a little bit. You know? But it's easy. Did you see? Well, now look, I gave this kid 6 or 8 chances to do what I asked him to do. I said, son, I said, now listen, this is my property. I said, if things was turned around and you were in my place and I was in your place and I kept showing up when you asked me not to come unless I called, what would you do? He said, well, he says, I did something about that once before. I took a crowbar to a fella. I said, well, I says, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to take a crowbar to you. I says, but you're putting me in a bad situation here, you know. And so I went on preaching, and I already told you the last part of the story. But it's easy to forget what we're here for. You know, you can see just the situation at hand and not remember that the Lord wants to be in it all the way through, you know.